Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. This year, the 4th of July lands on Shabbat, or Sabbath. It's a day that each week celebrates how God sets people free and gives them rest. As we commemorate 250 years since the Declaration said we're endowed by our Creator, we'll explore what real, God-given freedom and redemption look like in everyday life.
Quite an amazing scene where you see the Messiah there was talking to people and saying, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." And so the crowd was saying, "Oh, this is a hard saying." Well, yeah, to put that lightly, Tammy was asking me, how on earth do I create a child's coloring page based on John chapter 6 about eating my flesh and drinking my blood? That's a pretty vivid image. And one of the things that you see in Scripture is that when you see an incredibly vivid image that heaven gives, it must be what? A very important message that's coming along with it. And also a divisive message that's coming along with it. Because one of the things that you see that was given to some of the other ones who are sent from God, you see that's the prophet Ezekiel, about their being told to what? Eat pretty nasty stuff, or cooked over nasty post-human product, to put that lightly. So that was a very important message, and it came with an unbelievably graphic illustration to come with it. And you see something very similar there in Acts chapter 10, where you see the apostle Peter is given this vision of the sheet. We were talking about that here recently, about the sheet coming down, and he's told, "Hey, get up, kill." And literally it says, "Sacrifice and eat." So not only is it telling to just go up and sacrifice out of this sheet, but also unclean animals and such to offer up. So one of the things that you see when we get back to our passage that we're looking at here today from the Torah in Leviticus 17 is that it is an incredible image of a few things going on. One of which, it starts out saying, okay, you've been offering things out in the open field in different places, but now we just built this place. We built the makom, or the place. We have built the place, and the presence of the Holy One of Israel has moved in. You saw this big cloud come down and rest over the place where the presence was. So, you know, to put it in modern parlance, you know, it's like knock, knock, knock on your head. Hello, anyone in there? Because you should be getting the message, okay, there is a specific place now where the Creator of heaven and earth is. So if you're out there in some field offering something up, where are you not? Yeah, right where the presence of the Lord is. So thus you have to say, hey, look, in case you hadn't noticed, there is now going to be a change in focus here. And not just offering up in the field to, you know, your attention there to wherever the presence of God is. It's now been manifested in a very specific place and wrapped around it with all kinds of lessons that go along with it. His otherness, his separateness, his holiness. Those are all of the lessons we've talked about in going through Leviticus up to this particular point. To emphasize, oh, he is so much other than the things of this world. Yet, he is also making notice of his presence in one particular place. So, thus, you've got a message going that, hey, this is different from all of the nations around you. Because even if you go to their temple, to the temples that you see of various deities that are described there in Scripture, You go there, you may see an idol or a likeness, but what do you not see? The actual so-called deity that it represents. You do not see any manifestation of it there. Now, you could see and also bring up some things about manifestations of whatever it is that that so-called deity is calling itself toward. And then there is accounts of people who have what you could probably classify as a possession by some sort of thing, where they talk about the, in Greek culture, they talk about when you go up to various temples of one deity or another, the people who would be there would get caught up into some sort of, they called an oracle state. So get basically channeling or some other sort of divination, you would see them being wrapped up in. But what would you not see? The actual deity itself, the so-called deity, you would not see it there. So here is this message now that to all of Israel, okay, there is now a specific place. So get the message. You're not just offering up wherever out there, and maybe your family and has a particular altar. In this case, since they're traveling, they might have a particular place while they're traveling from the land of Mitzrayim of Egypt out to the promised land, but no, now you're going to offer it up in one particular place that also is moving with you. But this is more of a manifestation of what? That the Holy One of Israel is with Israel. You know, it's the one thing we quote every time when we start and we end our Torah sections and readings. We talk about the lifting of the cloud and the descending of the cloud, because that was a manifestation, an appearance of saying, hey, look, God is moving, so time to pack up, we're moving too. And then, oh, God is settled in a certain place, time to set up things. And this is where we're going to be for a while. So that being a lesson, hey, God is here, or God is with you, so pay attention. And another really paying attention lesson that we get here in Leviticus 17, if it hadn't become very clear from the beginning parts of and through the whole book of Leviticus, where it's talking about the various offerings, is where are all of the offerings going? We talked about at the beginning from Leviticus chapter 1, that's the Hebrew word for offering, karvan. It comes from karav, which means to approach. So these are things that approach, and approach where? The presence that is manifested there in the cloud there at the tabernacle. So the thing you are bringing forward, you are bringing this thing that approaches, but something happens to this thing that you're bringing that's going to approach. What happens to it? Sacrifice first. And then what happens with the sacrifice? It goes, the thing you're offering will die in the process. So what is bringing its death? The opening up of the artery, and it will lose its blood. And that being a lesson, okay, you've got to open it up and the blood has got to come out. And then that is going to make the offering die. And then the offering then will go to the altar. And again, things will go up. Fat will go up. The whole thing will go up. And then the blood, we saw, talked about it at length in all those chapters we've seen all the way up to this point in Leviticus. The blood, especially in the chapter we just went through, Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, this blood is taken of a very special thing that approaches, a goat for the Lord, and its blood is put where? Yes, on the altar outside, the altar inside, the incense offering, and on various items throughout and also sprinkled where? Even on the mercy seat, the kaparetz, the cover, over the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. It goes over that as well. Because it says, remember, one of the key punchlines of Leviticus 16 is everything will be what? Atoned for or covered with blood. So everything will be. So this lesson, this keeps going out, okay, your thing that approaches, it has to die. That's a part of the whole process. Then you've got this lesson here yet again, is the life is in the blood. Where have we heard that before in Scripture up to this particular point? Genesis, where in Genesis? Well, yeah, in Genesis, but remember the flood? Yes, you got Cain, and also with the flood as well. Yeah, so that thing there about Cain who killed Abel, and what did the Lord say to Cain? Your brother's blood cries out from the ground. So that being a description of, hey, your brother's life has been poured out, and it is now crying out because you took the life of your brother. Then you see later on, and right after the flood, where you see the Lord say, okay, about there being a thing of a consequence for killing. And for animals, if they are to kill a person, then you are to then take it out on the animal. And because what? You have to say, hey, life has been taken. And that is something that is awful. Blood, its life is poured out. So these are lessons that have been popping up again and again throughout Scripture. And here we see them reach a crescendo right after the Day of Atonement, which is all about blood. Blood being put on all various parts and covering over sins, transgressions, and iniquities. Yes, Lindsay's got a question or a comment over here.
So we didn't talk much about, the method of killing the animal, but I do know that the Bible says that we should not eat food that has been strangled.
Yes.
And I know, like, since we're talking about the blood being shed here, like, do you understand, is there a reason why? And, like, how are these sacrifices happening? Because when I first thought of the sacrifice, I was thinking, you know, all of it's going on to the fire, and it's all going to be sacrificed in a fire.
Yeah.
But then there's the sprinkling of the blood, so
yes,
that has to happen somehow.
Right, correct. Yeah, so that indeed is a good question as to, okay, if you're going to be offering up and then you also have the blood, then something has to happen in between that time. And since you have those various things like in Leviticus 17, talking about, okay, you don't, if you are to go out hunting and you are getting some prey, you're not going to be eating the blood with it. You've got to let the blood out. And then it says cover it with dirt. So basically bury it. Bury the blood there of whatever it is that you're going to be killing out on a hunt. So thus, some various traditions have come out on, they go on at length about how it is that you actually are to make the offering. But the idea and the traditions that came down regarding that is it is to be as quick as possible. And the traditions came down about that you have to make the knife extremely sharp. So it is something that is extremely quick, and you've got to be skilled at doing it. You're not going to create suffering in the process. So it's got to be so quick that the victim doesn't really know what has really happened until, you know, there's the various fables they have, and not to be incredibly gruesome about, but for some various ways that people will die, and they say that consciousness will survive for a certain period of time. But when you talk medically about it, yeah, if you lose blood flow to the brain, you lose consciousness extremely quickly. So that is one of the lessons in the various traditions comes, is that you are not to draw this out. It is to be quick. That for the sake of mercy. Because one of the things that is being communicated here is that this thing that is going on ahead of you and that you are laying your hands upon, and it is going in towards the Lord's presence, it had nothing to do with your sins, your transgressions, or your iniquities, but it is going on ahead of you. So that's one particular lesson. You get this idea and the lesson of innocence on that, which then should then take us further when we fast forward in history down to the time of the Messiah. And we've been talking a lot about that working up to this point and around the time of Yom Kippur, about the offering of the Messiah and how he offered up himself. Now, unlike the offerings and all of the korbanot, or the offerings that go into the tabernacle, which it is a very quick death for them, one of the things that we see is that the agony for the Messiah started long before there was any sort of the physical. When he kept talking about, and you see these foreshadowings, you know, my soul is anguishing as he's moving up towards that one last faithful Pesach, Passover, when he would offer himself up, that this, the weight of all the iniquity being lumped and put upon him, that was starting to come crushing down. So even though you see that the agony of the korbanot, or the offerings there in the tabernacle, that was quick, what it was pointing toward, who it was pointing toward, that suffering was quite long. Even though when you were talking about the time of and the duration of the execution, that was actually fairly short by crucifixion standards. So you see it talking about in the Gospels that the Roman detachment that was there was surprised that he was already dead. They're like, wait, that usually doesn't happen. That's why it talks about in the Gospels, you know, they would come by and they were going to break the legs of the other two. And you probably have heard various descriptions of crucifixion. And one of the key ways that people would die is by asphyxiation and other sorts of massive trauma and suffocation that would happen. And that's one of the reasons why the description there, very historically accurate about breaking the legs to speed that. Because why? The Shabbat was coming on and they couldn't have the bodies up there overnight and into the Shabbat. But they said when they came along to Yeshua, they did not, what? Break his legs, because they saw he was already dead. And so just to confirm it, you saw one of the soldiers then take the spear and stuck it into his side, and out came water and blood. So thus you have a picture, wow, this is something that's happened long, because it happened days leading up to this point, but then also short, because it was quickly. Because that then cements the picture of, hey, this is not something that Rome effectuated. Yeah, they were a tool. Rome was a tool in this process. So were the leadership of Israel as a tool in the process. But one of the things Yeshua said is what? I lay my life down. No one can take it away, and I'm going to take it back up again. So, yeah, the Romans didn't celebrate Shabbat, but they got the orders from the priests there. Hey, you're not going to leave these folk up there on their crosses over Shabbat. So that was a little bit of placating. if you look at the kind of under the hood at some passages, like Josephus is one of them, where he talks a lot about Pilate and his his running headlong into problems with public outcries for what he was doing there. So he made a whole lot of enemies. And so one of the things that he had some basic directives from Rome on was make peace where you can. So thus, you see one of his making peace options was not only the letting go a prisoner that the crowd would choose, but also there at Pesach, but also respecting the Shabbat in at least the sense of not having the bodies up there on the cross at that particular point, so that they would be removed. They would be basically sped up their execution by that point. So one of the things that we see in the midst of all this is that in Leviticus, life being in the blood. So all of these things of the korbanot, the offerings, the things that approach, their blood being shed, all a picture of what? Life has to be poured out. Life being poured out. So thus, one of the things that you see when we talk about, you know, Lindsay was talking about Shabbat, it's always a good reminder of what it is that we celebrate every week when we are celebrating Shabbat. It is primarily, and that's where it comes from in the accounts of creation there, in you see in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 1, that you see Shabbat, the time of rest, the time of stopping, because it is described there in Genesis 2 that he stopped, he ceased from all his work of creating and making, and he stopped the Shabbat, the ceasing. And that then was a kadash, or he hallowed it. He made it holy. He set it apart. Set it apart for what? As a reminder, you see that talked about there in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. So thus we see that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. That is one of the things that's memorialized. And you also see that God is the sanctifier. That's one of the things where we have that companion passage from there in Exodus 31. We say that along with the Shema every single Shabbat, that he is the Lord. It's a sign that he is the one who sanctifies us. He is the one who sets us apart. That is one of the key signs. So Shabbat is also a reminder that he is the one who sets us apart. We are not set apart, don't set ourselves apart into the kingdom of God. He is the one who invites us in and makes us heirs, sons and daughters of the king. And we see that he is also the provider of the daily bread. And that was a lesson that comes through with the Exodus and the bringing of the manna. There it talked about there in Exodus chapter 16, that he is the one who provides this daily bread. He is the provider. He is the one who is going to keep you going, the sustainer. And we see in the second telling for the second generation after the Exodus, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where you've got the recounting of the Ten Commandments, that's where it talks about Shabbat. It says that he is the liberator. Why do you keep the Shabbat and observe it? Because he was the one who took you out of the house of bondage. So thus, you've got two reasons that are talked about there in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. That he is the creator. So it's a memorial of the creator on the seventh day. He is the creator. But then also, he is the one who delivered you, took you out of the house of bondage, and brings you where? Where's the ultimate destination after Exodus? To just say, have a good time. You know, just wander around in the desert. Hope you get there. Hope you put your destination into your Wayfinder app, and maybe you'll show up or not. The promised land, or what? It's called what in Psalm 95? You will not enter my rest. Yes, indeed. So thus you see a picture of the place, the destination where the Lord is taking the people of God is from the house of bondage to rest, the land of rest. So thus he is the liberator. He is the one who gives you liberty in the process. And you see, as it talks about with the continual miracles that Yeshua performs, and specifically doing it on Shabbat, was to show what? This is the power of God. This is the power of God to do what? Heal, to make you whole. So thus, you see one of the words of the Lord, there is Adonai Rafa, or Rafa, healer, the one who heals. So thus, you can see, well, what would the Mashiach do? Heal. And thus, that being one of the key pictures to the leadership there in the first century, there's described there in the Gospels, that he is the one who heals. So these are memorials to each one of these. So thus, you know, here today, it just happens to be that this particular Shabbat is also the 4th of July. And the 4th of July is celebrating what? The Declaration of Independence of the United States. And one of the key phrases that you see in the Declaration of Independence is that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Yes, indeed. So that is a key message that comes through with the Declaration of Independence. And so one of the things that you see in this particular message is really quite profound. That the Liberty Bell, which one of the things that you'll see some historians go back and forth, did they actually ring the Liberty Bell at the time of when they read, they had the first public reading of the Declaration of Independence, which was on July 8th, 1776. So that's what tradition says, and some people say it did happen, some will say it didn't happen, but regardless, it was people gathered there at Independence Hall, which is where you saw the Liberty Bell eventually end up, and that is where they had the reading there of the Declaration of Independence, where this was. Now, the Liberty Bell itself was commissioned over, you know, decade and a half earlier. So it was commissioned in 1751 by the Pennsylvania legislature for a very specific thing. It was their jubilee, their 50th anniversary of the great compact that came from that really sets Pennsylvania apart, and their great commission of, you could say it's their Declaration of Independence, so to speak. But what it was something that would set apart Pennsylvania. And one of the key aspects of that setting apart was for religious liberty and political self-governance for the people of Pennsylvania. So that was why they commissioned this bell, and it was finally cast there, mostly out of copper, in 1753. And on the bell that they went and they put there, they put a very key phrase, and that's from Leviticus 25, verse 10. It's where part of the passage is where we get the instructions related to the Yovel, or the Yobel, otherwise known as the Jubilee. And that is to proclaim liberty throughout the land and to the inhabitants thereof. That's what's actually on the bell itself. It comes from Leviticus 25:10. Now, yes, Lindsay has a comment or a question. The question here was, were they actually celebrating the Jubilee? Not, you would say, the biblical Jubilee, but it was the 50th year. So it was not like you could say the actual Jubilee. And a lot of people, that brings up a good question. A lot of people are saying, well, here is the coming to Jubilee and that's coming to Jubilee. After the temple was destroyed, a lot of tracking of Jubilees and this and that and the other went right out the window. Shemitahs, which are the sabbatical years, every 7 years, you get seven sabbatical years and plus 1 year, and you get the Yovel or the Jubilee year. The celebrating and declaring of the Jubilee year or the Yovel was something that went out the window with, you could say, the Sanhedrin. So with the destruction of Jerusalem there in AD 70, a lot of that went out the window. And some people say, well, okay, you things restarted with the beginning there in 1948 or maybe sometime before that time. But see, the tradition has it that that's the purview, you could say, of the Sanhedrin or the elders of Israel. But where there is the declaration, there are some people that will just declare it to be a Jubilee year. Well, that's great. That's kind of like the guy who thinks that, oh, to declare bankruptcy is I just get out and I say, I declare bankruptcy. No, that's not how it works. That's not how it works at all. So you're not just saying, some guy out there saying, we're declaring this to be the Jubilee year because I calculated it to be so. Yes, Leviticus 25:10, you're asking that, yes, it's on the Liberty Bell, so if you go there, you'll actually see that reference there. And that became a key aspect, that bell, later on in the early 1800s, starting in some of the earliest recounts of that phrase and the Liberty Bell itself being brought in to the discussion of abolition was in 1835. So that was a time period where the abolitionists really took that up, and a lot of where you saw some of the fervor that came in and putting that passage on the bell itself also came from some of the abolitionist period. But specifically, the abolitionists really picked it up in the first half of the 1800s. So you could say a good three decades before the Civil War is where the Liberty Bell and this message on it from Leviticus 25:10 really comes into play. Why? Because you go back and you read Leviticus 25:10, and what does it tell you to do? Proclaim liberty. Okay, then what happens? That's right, the land returns to the previous ownership. Now, we're talking about the land, because remember, who owns the land? Yeah, the Lord owns the land, the cattle on a thousand hills, etc. So we basically have a lease agreement with the Lord there in the land itself. Now, the land reverts back to previous ownership, but also if you have someone who's under your term of service, and that's what we call like the indentured servants or whatever, you would say, okay, your term of service, no matter how long it is until when the Yovel happens or the Shemitah, the sabbatical year, when it comes up, what happens? You're free. You get to go. And then on the Yovel, you also have the discharging of debts or the forgiving of your debts. So there, if you've got some sort of massive debt, it just doesn't go on and on and on. Nope. It comes to an end and is discharged. So one of the things that we talk about this when we get around to the discussion of the Yovel, and we'll be there in, I guess maybe a few months when we get to Leviticus 25 itself. But one of the things we talk about around this particular passage of the Yovel and the Jubilee is that it is a big issue of the heart. It is a big issue of faith. Because one of the things that happens with the sabbatical years and with the Yovel is you are not harvesting on the Shemitah or the sabbatical year. You're not harvesting on the Yovel. And then you have to wait a year after that to start planting. And then the year after that is when you actually harvest it. So you've got like 2 years out of action. So what do you have to do in that process? Faith. Takes a huge amount of faith to do it. And so what do we see actually in action? They didn't do it because is that amount of faith and trust was missing. Because one of the key things about the circumcision of the heart, cutting away the attachment of the world to your heart, was a challenge. And for us, it continues to be a challenge. The things that tie us back to say, well, maybe God can't do that, or is he really going to do that? Or I don't know. But also, and beyond trust is, I don't want to do that. And that was the issue with the discharging of the terms of service of your servants and returning your property. It's like, I don't want to do it. It's not because I don't trust God. I just don't want to do it. And so you see that even as the closing days of before the exiles of Babylon came in, the message was, hey, one of the reasons why this is coming upon you is because you did not let the land observe its Shabbats or its Shemitahs, its sabbatical years. And the chief one of those being the Yovel, the Jubilee year. You did not discharge the debts and release the prisoners, release those who were prison to contract. You didn't do it. So because of that, because you would not set free the captives, I'm going to send you into captivity. So that is one of the turnabouts as the lesson that comes around is, hey, because you would not free the captives, you yourselves are going to be captive into a foreign land. So in that process, then, there comes the trust again, because you have one of the prophets, Gemariahu, Jeremiah, gives a prophecy, hey, 70 years you're going to be there, and then you will go out. So then, what then comes? Trust. You have to trust again. Trust that the Lord is actually going to follow through on this. So one of the things when we see this topic of where we started with, you know, the life being in the blood, and this really jarring message that comes from Yeshua about eat my flesh and drink my blood, that where you truly see his students, you know, getting a little bit of where the message was when everybody goes, oh man, this is just too hard. That's too much. I'm out of here. And they left. And so Yeshua was turning there to the 12 and say, hey, are you going to leave too? And then you see the rock, Peter, says, what did he say to the Messiah? Where can we go? Where can we go? Where are there actually the words of truth? Where is there real bread to eat? Because one of the things that you see with the lessons of the bread, and you even saw it mentioned earlier in John, that's why we read the whole chapter of John chapter 6. Because in there you see that it's references to manna, eating manna in the desert. And we just talked a bit about the manna in the desert there, starting, which kicked in there part of, during the Exodus, talked about there in Leviticus 16, this daily bread that would come along. And you see it for the second generation, it's talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And it says, oh, you know, these things came upon you. This challenges, the struggles that you had in the desert came upon you to do what? To test you, to see what is it that you actually have your heart set on. Where is your heart? Where is your reason, your emotion? Where is all that actually focused on? So thus the message of the manna was, as it's talked about there in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and it says, yeah, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So thus you can see Peter's answer at getting the real lesson of the bread and providing the bread and the miracle of the bread, providing for the people is, where is the actual bread? It's with the word and the word made flesh. Yes, Anna's got a comment or a Question over there.
Getting back to the point of which when you do the sacrifice, it's at the door of the tabernacle.
Yes.
That's where the animal is slain.
Yeah, you're bringing it up and you're putting your hands on the head of it, and then it's coming on inside. For the ones that are, you actually have to kill it, that's where it is going to happen.
Okay, but if a family wants to have a family dinner and they've got the fatted calf back at home, do they do the same thing? They
bring it's not just for your family meal. This is for the offerings, because that's why Leviticus 17 is talking about where you're going to bring your sacrifices.
Okay,
so it clarifies it in there. This is not just every time that you're going to go out there. That's why later on in the chapter it says, if you're out hunting, you know, just pour it out and bury it. Have the burial there. But just acknowledge, hey, the life of the creature has gone out. And so you've seen some various cultures, pagan cultures, etc., have also gotten the message about life being in the blood. I mean, it's a pretty easy message to get pretty early on if you've got this red substance that comes out of both man and beast. When enough of it comes out, what happens? Person's dead. The animal is dead. So that's a pretty easy lesson to figure out, is that if you let this red stuff out of the body, what happens? Person dies. So you can see then how the practice then develops of what? Wanting to, in some cases, in some belief systems, you have wanting to connect with the life force of all things. So then you also see the drinking of blood and eating it, making it into bread. There's various cultures where you actually are eating blood. And there's also cultures where it comes in as a survival thing, where, you know, I know specifically of the struggles that people were having during World War II in Norway, and they're out of food. So one protein source is what? Blood. So ended up mixing that with flour. So it is, can also be something out of necessity, but for some belief systems which are looking to connect with some greater life force out there, thus the drinking of blood. And in some cases, you'll see them actually drinking the blood of their enemies. And you'll see that kind of catchphrase comes into parlance of some other cultures, where you have this picture, life being in the blood. But one of the lessons that you get throughout Scripture is what? Who is the giver of life? All life. Yes. The God of Israel. The creator of heaven and earth. Yes, Anne has a comment or a question over there. So whoever's got the...
Yes. When we cook, how do we know for sure we got all the blood out?
Well, that's where all the traditions came about, when they call it koshering, because that is the traditions that come through on the process of making sure all the blood is out. And some will go through some very... very rigorous processes that's where we have kosher salt from, to be able to pull and having all of the last blood come out. So that's why, you know, kosher meat tends to be what? Well, expensive, but also pale. It can be on the paler side from what you typically see in what people would have with meat. So, I mean, guilty of blood eating and this sort of thing. You know, there are various traditions that will have various techniques for koshering and this and that and the other. And so those practices, like with all traditions, are about your connection with God in one thing. So if you are saying that you're getting it out, not eating blood and this sort of thing, with whatever tradition that's then... as comes down to you, then so be it. Yeah, up to your conscience. You know, the whole point is that don't do as the pagans do, you know, fill a bowl with it and then glug it down or mix it into your food or something like that. That's the what the whole point of that is. So blood sausage. Yeah, that's you know, where you're talking specifically about eating it. Now, that's one of the things where we talk about the proverbial donkey in the ditch sort of thing, where thus, if you've got some sort of thing to preserve life, then if something like that has to be done, it's not something that you're doing as a matter of your regular practice. It's just something that you have to do to survive on it. But what is it that your regular practice and procedure is on it? So, in talking about the blood as we kind of close things out, some really great passages of where we see Yeshua's words of eat my flesh and drink my blood, as icky as that is, what is the underlying point of it all? You see, some of that talked about in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So thus you see a description here of Yeshua and really unveiling who Yeshua is and why it is that there had to be this coming in the flesh, offering himself up and also being raised up again. Why is all of that? And here you have an unfolding of that is for those he is coming to save. He was made like one of those who he was going to save. So we always get this picture. Oh, you know, God has no idea what I'm going through and no idea. Oh, yes. Yes, he does. That was the whole point of Emmanuel. Because one of the things you see in a continual basis is, hey, let's go down and check it out. Whether you're talking about the Tower of Babel or whatnot, or to Sodom and Gomorrah, let's go down and check it out to see. Is it that the creator of heaven and earth isn't able to see? That's the thing that we were talking about before, about that's a Hebrew pun of Yirah versus Yirah, that he sees, or to fear the Lord. That one, a part of fearing the Lord, reverencing the Lord, is that he actually sees what is actually going on. So then, you know, like with Hagar is able to say, oh, he is the one who sees, you know, El Roy. He is the one who sees. Indeed. So thus, one of the things that you have of Emmanuel, God with us, is that he actually knows what it is that we're going through. So then, when you see, like in the accounts there of the Apostle Yochanan, there in 1 John, when he's saying, hey, we have an advocate before the Father. If any of us fall into sin, where we've moved away from God, we have an advocate before the Father, because he understands. He understands who we are, what we're going through, and what he wants us to get to the promised land. He wants us to be delivered into the promised land. He wants us to give up our burdens, our shackles, and go to freedom. So you see also there in Hebrews 4:15, kind of onto this, expanding upon that some more. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, yet one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So, one of the things that we can see in talking about this particular topic of where we have liberty and where we come across also those powers that are oppressing us. One of the things that we have in the Declaration of Independence is that it is a declaration, it's composed mostly of what? Grievances. There's a whole list of grievances in the Declaration of Independence. It's the part, you know, people read the first couple lines and then kind of skip to the rest and get to the hot dogs and fireworks. But the rest of it there is what? It's about why it is that this, why did you actually have to go this far? And one of the things that a number of the framers of the Declaration of Independence, and then later the Constitution and the behind the American Revolution, etc., was a particular pastor's sermon back from 1750 is when that was. And his sermon there was on Romans 13. And the first part of Romans 13 about being subject to the authorities, etc. And it is, and it was an extremely influential thing. What John Adams called it was kind of like the crucible of the revolution, because basically it was talking about, okay, you have this particular description of being subject to the earthly powers, and that these earthly powers are set up to do what? To do good, to enforce that if things go bad, there's people who behave wickedly, this is what the powers on earth do and are set up to do, which then should suggest a question from that. Well, what happens if the powers don't behave in a way that actually serves the public good? And that was the whole point of this sermon, is then, well, what do you do? Do you just continue to follow along with it? And this particular sermon also brings it down to the family level. The preacher, that's the name of the preacher is, hold on just a moment, was Jonathan Mayhew. Jonathan Mayhew, M-A-Y-H-E-W. So one of the things that he talks about in there is using the example, okay, we bring it up to a king, and he was talking to people who were really subject to the doctrine of the divine right of kings, where basically God sets up the kings so you can't do anything about them. Now, the people below the king might act wickedly, and we could have grousing about them, but the king himself, the potentate, you can't do anything about because they are set up by God. Now, the question then comes in is, well, what happens then if your sovereign behaves wickedly? What then do you do about that situation? And this particular sermon is in the context of the Puritan Revolution over in England. And thus you see what can happen there is that the sovereign was behaving wickedly and then had to be brought to task by the parliament. So one of the questions that come in is the pastor then takes that down to the family level. It's like, okay, you have the biblical example in the direction, you know, honor your father and your mother, honor your parents, honor your parents. Well, what happens if your parents behave wickedly and act against the good intentions and the good purposes of the family? What do you do? Do you just let that go on? Or do you say, okay, work within that to say, no, this cannot continue? So one of the things that was the conclusion of the sermon, pretty short sermon, that there are the times where you have to balance that on most cases, because if you were to just say, well, every time that the sovereign doesn't do what I think is godly, then we just throw them off and head on off. And he says, well, is that going to just lead on to anarchy? It can, unless you are what? Led by God, led by a law that is governing you, because he brings it back down to say, okay, well, then what do we do related to the high king above all, the king of kings? He acts by what? Righteousness, which is in accordance with what? His revealed character, his revelation of his character, his testimony. And what do we call that? His Torah. His law. He reveals who he is, and he says, okay, this is the character by which I'm acting. So thus, then that brings it back down for us when we take a look in this, is that, oh, if you have any sort of sovereign above you, and they're acting with outside of the divine law, then you are starting to see where you can have grounds for it. If the sovereign is not acting against the law of the creator of heaven and earth, then you are, what is it actually something just inside of you that is wanting to well up against it, or what is actually going on? So some examples that we have several examples throughout scripture of this. And one of the things that we could say about who do we obey? Do allegiance to heaven or allegiance to an earthly ruler? And one of the lessons we get is from Daniel. Daniel is one of the great examples that we have. Another one is Yosef. Daniel and Yosef are examples of people who were called a tzaddik, a righteous man, yet served people, especially in the case of Daniel, someone who was actually multiple someones who were reprehensible and acted reprehensibly. But what was the attitude of Daniel in the midst of this? How would he approach the one he served? He would say, O king, live forever. Yeah. Acting with the humility of it, but also saying, look, I'm not going to do that. Where you have the direction to bow down to the large statue in the image. His friends said, nope, we can't do that. All acting under the same rubric. And then finally, where you have the directive that came, Daniel, you can't pray only towards what? And only about what? The sovereign of Babylon. But what did he do? There, at the times of prayer that had come to be pretty traditional at that point in time, he would open his window toward Yerushalayim and pray. And they were there because they knew what? That was his character. And they were just waiting to see that he would do that. And his allegiance was to heaven. So, yes. He opened the window and he prayed. But one of the things that you saw in the midst of this lesson that was given to the king of Babylon was what? Yeah, the Lord put you in charge, but the Lord also acted even in opposition to your action and shut the mouths of the lions so that they would not eat him. And you saw with his friends, that's, you know, there was there that one in the midst of the fire with them, and the fire did not burn them. So it's like, yeah, we have allegiance to you, king. Lord put you in charge, because what you see in the prophets, it's talked about Babylon being a correction to Israel. But you see also in the prophets that Babylon overstretched itself, went beyond its directives from heaven to be a correction. to the people of God. So what did heaven do? Took Babylon down. And that's one of the great lessons that you have of the image of all kinds of different types of metals and materials that are in the book of Daniel, is that, hey, there is going to be one succession of kingdoms, one after another after another. And the rock formed without hands, and it take all of them down, that they can't stand up one to the other. You know, so thus when we are seeing here about, you know, some people may think that things related to with this country that we're in, that maybe it's verges on idolatry and paganism. But one of the things you can just look at and see, is it the Lord who is actually leading here? We, as flawed as the founders of this country were, they acknowledged some really key things about liberty. They even wanted to emblaze a very important emblem on the side of the Liberty Bell there, and putting very key lines related to the Creator there in the founding documents of this country. To start us out down a path of remembering who it is who's actually in charge and where it is that is the foundation of all things. And a part of why this particular country has this particular form of government is really based partly on the model that you have there in the Bible, of where you have the king, you've got the law makers, and then you've got the judiciary on it. So what are those three things that you see throughout Scripture on that? There's talking about the king in Scripture, or even you could take it like the Moses, the judge character. Then you've got, who then are the lawmakers? The priests. Because the priests are doing what? To teach the law, to interpret the law. And who then are the judiciary? The ones that say, are you really following along with the spirit of the law? Prophets. Because where do the prophets come? Prophets come is to when the people are off track. They're off track. And so when you read the prophets, you're like looking, okay, this is what the intent of the Torah was. If, in case you missed the whole picture of what this was about, the prophets help say, okay, this is the perspective that you should be looking through this. So when we see passages like the New Covenant prophecy there by two different prophets, both in Jeremiah 31 and also in Ezekiel 36. The New Covenant talking about this is truly how it is that you are truly circumcised of your heart. Because your heart, you know, your reason, your source, your center of reason, your center of emotions, that has to be changed. Because it can't think like the nations anymore and their ways of going after and reasoning like people of the nations, people who are far away from the Creator of heaven and earth. And also having the Spirit of God put within you. Because not only do your thoughts, your way of reasoning have to change, and also your emotions, what motivates you and stuff has to change, but also the spirit that moves you, that the motivation, what is moving you forward, that also has to be changed from heaven as well. And with those two things changed and working together, then you are truly removed out from where you were before. Because otherwise, you just have words. And as the prophet Yeshayahu says, otherwise, the words of God are going to come to you as tzav letzav, kav lekav, line upon line, here a little, there a little, blah, 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 basically. And thus, to say, okay, well, if that is what you are treating my words like, well, then I'm going to talk to you in those kinds of words, or I'm going to talk to you through another people coming in to really help nudge you to where you should be going. So those are some key aspects of it as to where a truly godly directed country, nation should be going. And you can see it within this country. You can see it within ancient Israel when you veer off of those paths and away from those things because, you know, we think we know better, or we think that the way that other people do things is better. We can end up having, you know, similar results and similar problems within the nation.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.